watching a well-loaded train glide through the countryside. While there are no longer quite as many trains in service as there once were, they are still very common. In fact, according to the Association of American Railroads, U.S. freight railroads move over 2 billion tons annually across nearly 140,000 miles of track. Underneath every single one of these miles of track, there are thousands of railroad ties spaced approximately 2 feet apart. In addition to helping spread the load from the rails over the ground, these ties help to serve to keep the rails firmly bound together. So it really doesn't matter how strong or efficient the rails of the track are in and of themselves. If either one of the rails veers off on a course of its own, any train that trusts itself to that track will inevitably become derailed. In order for the train to proceed safely down the track, delivering the thousands of tons of goods that each train contains, both rails are vital, and both rails must be constantly held together. Not one or the other, but ever and always both together. The monorails that are occasionally used for short-haul passenger travel are an exception that proves the rule. In order for trains, at least normal trains, to operate safely and effectively, it is vital for both rails to be present and for those rails to be firmly and continuously held together. The Christian life is, in many ways, very similar. As John has reminded us over and over again in this little book, following Jesus demands both true light and true love, both true belief and true practice. Monorail Christianity, rather than being a mere exception, is a total impossibility. In our text last week, John made clear that those who profess to love God, those who lay claim to true belief toward God, must test the truth of their claim by the reality of their love for their fellow believers. As we summed up John's point last week, if you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely. If you love God supremely, you will love God's image bearers genuinely. All those who lay claim to true belief must demonstrate the reality of their belief by practicing true love toward one another in the course of everyday life. The correctness of our belief is to be tested by the genuineness of our love. And in our text this morning, John makes clear that the reverse is also true. Just as our belief is to be tested by our love, so also is our love to be guided by the commandments of the God in whom we believe. Just as we cannot have truth without love, so also we cannot have love without truth. If we do not hold both of these realities firmly together, we will make a train wreck of our lives, preventing the gospel freight that we have been entrusted with from ever reaching those who so desperately need it. Let's dig into what God has to say to us in these verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. In the first verse of our text, John once more reiterates the central truth that true belief and true love are inseparable. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes in Jesus, everyone who turns in repentance from their pride and rebellion and places their faith and hope in Jesus Christ alone will be born again. This glorious gospel, as we discussed in more detail a few weeks ago, is a two-sided coin that has depth. On the one hand, all who receive him are given the power to become the sons of God. On the other hand, all who receive this new birth from above are born, as we find in John's gospel, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The belief that saves is a belief that has both depth and specificity, a belief that Jesus is the Christ that fulfills the hopes of the Old Testament. As one writer put it well, to believe that Jesus, that he is the Christ, is to hope from him all those things that have been promised as to the Messiah. Not simply to make Jesus sort of a pincushion for all of our hopes and our desires, but to look for Jesus as the one who gives us what the Old Testament promises. He not only tells us what we, does he fulfill those hopes and dreams, but he tells us what we should be hoping for. True belief, true doctrine, true orthodoxy is vitally important. It isn't enough to say that we love and know God, because many false prophets make the same claim. The belief that saves is the belief that conforms itself to the revelation that has come to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we find once again in John's gospel, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus is the only one who makes known the Father, and the apostolic testimony preserved for us in the scriptures is the only trustworthy guide that we have to this saving knowledge. And yet, vital as is correct belief alone is never enough. And therefore, John continues, "And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." As Jesus put it, the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. To truly believe in God is nothing more or less than to have supreme love for God. There are two ways of referring to the same reality. Yet love for God, as John has made clear over and over and over and over again, never stands alone. God's love neither starts nor stops with us. It is a love that is always transformative. No matter how broken and withered of a branch you may be at your conversion, when the Spirit places you into the one true vine, you will bear fruit. Not because of anything that is in you, not because of any fruit-bearing propensity that you might have, but rather because the life that is in the vine is a life that cannot and will not leave anyone who belongs to that vine unchanged. The translation of one commentator well captures John's meaning here in this portion of the verse. Everyone who loves the one who grants spiritual rebirth loves also the one to whom he grants it. Everyone who loves the one who grants spiritual rebirth loves also the person to whom he grants it. You cannot image God's love rightly if you do not love God's image bearers truly. As I quoted from one old writer last week, it's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his eyes. And we talked a little bit more about this last week. All human beings are God's image bearers and believers. The reason why we are to seek good for everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith, is because every human being, as we'll get to later on in the sermon, is an image bearer of God. But in our brothers and sisters in Christ, that image of God is being renewed, and therefore our love for God must especially be demonstrated by the love that we have for one another in the church, because it's in the church that the image of God should be shining forth most brightly. But, as we'll get to later on, that is not something that's exclusively applied just to believers. But this is something, a truth, that is to transform our interaction with all our fellow image bearers, including those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. Because of the closeness of the relationship between Christ and all those who belong to Christ, there is no possible love that brings us into a saving relationship with God that does not also, and at the very same time, alter our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for God is inseparable from love for those whom God has chosen to make his images on earth. And yet, while many in our society are happy to affirm that true belief requires true love, that the genuineness of our faith is to be tested by the details of our practice, what John goes on to say next runs clean contrary to everything that our culture holds most dear. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Just as the truth of our love for God is to be tested by the reality of our love for one another, so also and at the same time is our profession of love for one another to be constantly tested against the standard of God's commandments. In other words, our love for one another is always to be guided by the commandments of the God who is the source of that love. Our love for one another is to be guided by the commandments of the God who is the source of that love. In mentioning the commandments of God, John undoubtedly has initially in mind the twofold commandment that we find in John 3:23, 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus summed up this same twofold command in these words. Jesus said unto him, the lawyer who asked him the question, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What we must remember is that this twofold command to love God and love our neighbor, far from abolishing the specific commandments found in the law and the prophets, instead sums them up, brings them to fulfillment. Jesus, we must remember, made it very clear that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. In other words, in calling our love for one another, calling for our love for one another to be guided by the commandments of God, John is ultimately calling on us to guide our love for the children of God by the truth that we find in all of the scriptures. Both law and prophets point forward to the righteous standard of which the sinless life of Jesus was and is the final and perfect revelation. One commentator captured John's overall meaning in this verse in these words, we know that we love the brethren when God is the end of our affection and his commands the guide of our action. We know that we love the brethren when God is the end of our affection and his commands the guide of our action. Our hearts, as Jeremiah reminds us, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We cannot be trusted to decide for ourselves what it looks like to live the life of love to which John has been calling us throughout this letter. The God who is the only possible source of the power to love is also the only valid source of guidance by which we can determine what is genuinely loving and what is not. In 1 John 4:9, John made very clear what it looked like for God to pour out his love on us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. As Jesus put it in John's Gospel, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the heart of this more abundant life that Jesus came to bring to all who believe on him is the restoration in each of us of the image of God that all humans were created to be from the very beginning. As we find in Romans 8, in verses that can never be quoted too often. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are who are the called according to his purpose. And what is that good towards which all things are working? Paul tells us in the next verse, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God loved us by giving us the power to become the sons of God. And he continues to pour out his love on us by working together all things, even the very worst of things, for the good of conforming each of his children to the image of their elder brother. Just as our love for one another is made possible by the prior love of God for us, so also the standard that defines what love for one another looks like is provided by the truth found in the scriptures. Truth that helps us to tell what is drawing us and others into closer to the good of conformity to the image of God in Christ and is therefore loving, and what is drawing us and others farther away from that standard and is therefore unloving. What is loving is to help ourselves and others to grow in conformity to Christ. What is unloving is to encourage others to depart further from that standard. In the next verse, John once again emphasizes this connection between love and commandments, between love and truth. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In the words of one writer, John does not say that love for God leads to obedience as if these were two separate activities, but that the latter, obedience, is the content of the former. We love God by obeying his commandments. And we know what the love he has commanded us to have for one another and for our neighbors looks like by paying careful attention to the righteousness towards which each of God's commandments and indeed all of Scripture points. John continues, and his commandments are not grievous. The commandments of God by which our love for one another is to be guided are not heavy, burdensome, or troublesome, but rather life-giving and liberating. As Jesus put it, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The narrow way that leads to eternal life is a path that is filled with liberating light that shines more and more until that perfect day of his appearing on which he has called us to set our hope. As the Apostle Peter makes clear, the end of those who treat God's commandments as too burdensome to be borne is very different. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man have overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. What Peter's saying is that there are those who come to those who are following Jesus and say, you need the liberty to follow the desires of your flesh. And Peter says, no, 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 they promise liberty. But what sin actually brings is bondage, a bondage that is far narrower than you can even begin to imagine. The way to hell may be broad, but the snares by which men are trapped within that way are very narrow indeed, far narrower than the way that leads to eternal life. True love and true belief are inseparable. if we claim to love God, if we claim to have true belief while refusing to love those who bear God's image, we are liars. This love to which we are called is always to be guided by the commandments of the God who is the source of that love. Because God's commandments express the righteous standard to which his love is even now reconforming us. Therefore, the commandments of God do not and cannot run contrary to the demands of love. The commandments of God do not run contrary to the demands of love. Having worked our way to the end of verse 3, let's read our text as a whole one more time. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In simple truth, all of us are tempted to believe that we know what love looks like without needing much guidance from the commandments of God. We are tempted to believe that the commandments of God, far from being liberating, are harsh and burdensome. We are tempted to believe that the love of God consists not in reconforming us to the image of his Son, but rather in giving us what our self-centered, deceitful, and deceptive hearts want. We are tempted to take ourselves and our desires rather than God and his commandments as the measuring stick of love. We are tempted to think that God's primary goal for us is to make us as happy as possible in the present, and that therefore anything that threatens our present happiness and life satisfaction is by definition unloving and unchristian. We are tempted to believe that the clear teaching of the scriptures can be set in contrast to the demands of love, that we can contrast being faithful to the scripture with being loving, that those two can be set in opposition. We are tempted to believe that the demands of love and the requirements of truth, far from being twin rails held together by the solid railroad ties to be found in every verse of the scriptures, are in fact often in opposition to one another, going off every which way on trajectories of their own. But this is not true. In contrast to these and so many other distortions of the life of love to which we are called, John makes clear that this love is always to be guided by the commandments of the God who is the source of that love. God's commandments, far from standing in opposition to the demands of love, express the righteous standard towards which it is the goal of his love to reconform us, towards which it must be the goal of our love to point others. In other words, the God who is the only possible source of the power to love is also the only valid source of guidance by which we can determine what is genuinely loving and what is not. The demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. The only reason that we can love others at all is because God has first poured out his love on us by sending his Son to die for our sins and by sending his Spirit to renew the image of God in us. If our love is truly a response to the love of God, it will seek the same good for others, towards which God has already promised to work all things together for us, the good of conformity to the image of Christ in which we were first created. If we were to boil down all the ground we have covered up to this point in a single short sentence, we might put it like this: genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us. Genuine love for others seeks the same love for them that God's love is working in us. God is love. If we have any genuine love to give to others at all, it is only because God has first given that love to us. We do not have love within ourselves that we can sort of gin up and give to others out of our own treasure house. We are broke when it comes to love. We must receive from God before we can extend to anyone else. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us, the good of conformity to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. This was God's very good purpose for his creation from the beginning. It was what we were made for. And it's what we're being redeemed for. And it's the only love that we will ever have to offer that is worthy of the name. The very image of God in others that is the foundation of John's demand that we love them. We talked about this last week. The reason why we must love others is because they are the image bearers of God. And that's why we can't say we love God if we don't love one another. So the very image of God in others that is the foundation of John's demand that we love them is what guides us in knowing what showing love to them looks like in practice. In practical detail. And therefore, the demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. Love, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, does not and cannot rejoice in iniquity or unrighteousness. If the goal of love is conformity to the image of Christ, then true love can never seek to further distort that image. If the goal of love is conformity to the image of Christ, then true love for someone else can never seek to distort God's image in them. It is never loving to affirm someone in a sin, any sin, that will further distort the image of God in them and that will bring down upon them the just judgment of God. Love seeks the good of others, not their harm or destruction. And what we must realize is that the truth of God that is given to us in the scriptures, the commandments of God, is how we know what is good. Human hearts are deceitful. We don't know what is good for us, and those we love do not know what is good for them. God knows what is good, because God is good. And God has told us what is good. And if we are to truly love others, we must love them in accordance with the truth. Rather than affirming or celebrating the lies that all of us use to justify our sin, love instead rejoices in the truth that sets us free from the bondage that all sin always produces. The Christian life runs on two rails. Just as true belief must find expression in true love, so also must genuine love be guided by the truth of God's commandments. Just as the rail of truth without the rail of love leads to destruction, and all of us know people who are all about truth, 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 and there's no love, and it's destructive. Because the Christian life runs on two rails. So also, and in the same way, those who have a love that is not guided by truth have a single-railed Christian life that will lead them to destruction and bring devastation to many. You don't need one or the other. You need both, because without both, you truly have neither. If our lives are to convey the gospel freight that we have been entrusted with, we must hold fast always and at all times to both love and truth. Not one or the other, but both. And perhaps no truth is more foundational to the task of love, or more contested in our own day, than the truth that human beings are the image bearers of God from conception onward. The demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth, and we therefore must be resolutely clear that nothing that denies or obscures the truth that we are the image bearers of God, however compassionate it may sound, is truly loving. In the very first chapter of the Scriptures, we find this foundational truth laid down. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. As most of you know, it was not long before mankind rebelled against the commission that God gave them to image his rule over all the rest of his creation. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has tried to ignore who God says that we are. We are tempted to think of ourselves as omnipotent little gods who are able to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. Eve thought she would be like God if she ate the fruit of the tree. So on the one hand, we face that temptation. On the other hand, we are tempted to see ourselves as altogether powerless and capable of choosing to do anything other than what we want to do in the moment, however damaging or destructive that may be. And we see this same temptation in the Garden of Eden. On the one hand, Eve wanted to be like God, but on the other hand, she refused the dominion that God had given her and listened to one of the animals. She placed herself lower than the animals, even while aiming to be higher than God. Anything other than to be who God had made her to be. Both of those temptations were rejection of the fundamental task of humanity to image God. And all throughout history, wherever sin shows up, it takes aim first and foremost at the image of God in us, because that is what Satan cannot stand. All sin is destructive of the image of God, seeks to efface the image of God in us. As a result of our sin and rebellion, humanity has greatly obscured and marred the image of God, and yet this sin and rebellion has not changed who we as human beings are. As Andrew Walker put it, the truth that man and woman are made in God's image is the foundation for human dignity. The concept that human beings possess an inviolable worth, deserving of honor and respect. There are no exception clauses to this truth. There is no way for someone to be a human and not bear God's image, even though they may obscure or mar it. Nothing they can do with their lives or to their lives can eradicate the image of God. No human authority can take it away. All humans possess God-given dignity and possess it equally. God's good and loving purpose in sending his Son to die for our sin is to enable us to once again, despite our sin and rebellion, to be conformed to the image of God. This is the good that God's love is working in us, and this must therefore be the good that our love seeks for others. This is why our love must be most fundamentally guided, not by the preferences of those that we love, and certainly not by our own preferences, but rather by the unchanging commandments of God, by which he has revealed the righteous standard that we find perfectly revealed, fulfilled in, through, and by Jesus Christ. All the commandments of God, like all the promises of God, find their yes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because all the commandments of God point forward to the righteous imaging of God, of which Jesus Christ was and is the fulfillment. Imaging God is what human beings were made for, and images of God is what human beings are. No matter how much we or others want to ignore or efface that reality, it doesn't matter if someone has not yet come to faith, they are still an image bearer of God. And that is who they are. And that must be the basis for what upon which we love them. the good that the God who is love is working in the lives of each of his children is the good of reconforming us to the images of God that we were intended to be from the beginning. The good of restoring the image of God in us. And genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us. And nothing that runs contrary to that good is truly loving. There are countless ways in which we are tempted to ignore this foundational truth, and many of them would be appropriate applications with which to conclude this sermon. But in the remainder of our time this morning, we will focus on just one, a matter of immense practical relevance to all of our everyday lives. The teaching of Scripture is clear and unchanging. God made mankind in his image as male and female. His intention for marriage, as Jesus himself reiterated, is that one man who was created in the image of God as a male should leave his father and mother and cleave in desire and covenant unity to one woman who was created in the image of God as a female. If you are married, any sexual or romantic desire that is directed toward anyone other than your spouse, whether that be towards a coworker or a collection of pixels on a screen or a character in a romance novel or anyone or anything else, is a desire that is sinful. Desire that must be put to death, no matter how strong it may be. If you are not married, God has called you to chastity, a word that we do not use very much anymore, but we should use a whole lot more than we do. As one writer put it, chastity is more than simply abstinence from extramarital sex. It conveys purity and holiness. Refraining not only from improper relations with others, but refraining from improper desires, putting to death sinful desires in our hearts. Any and all sexual and romantic desires that do not find their end in biblical marriage are sinful distortions of God's creational intent. And it is never loving to affirm or celebrate them in ourselves or others. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, countless Christians who were quite recently faithful to the truth of Scriptures seem to have decided that the demands of love do run contrary to the requirements of truth. And for the most part, these compromises are driven not simply by fear, but rather out of a profound misunderstanding of the way that true love and true belief work together in the Christian life. Because the love that we have to offer does not take its definition from our culture, but from our God. And we therefore cannot allow our deceitful hearts or our disintegrating culture to define what that love must look like. We must be resolute on this point. While we must honor the image of God in every human being and affirm the worth and treat with respect and dignity every human being, it is never loving to those human beings to affirm or celebrate their sinful desires any more than it is loving to affirm our own sinful desires, because sinful desires are destructive of what it means to be a human being. Andrew Walker, who I quoted a few minutes ago, introduces the matter in this way. Love cannot exist without truth, and love cannot rejoice at wrongdoing. If we accept the authority of the Bible, we must understand that affirming people in a path that is contrary to what the Scriptures teach is never loving. If I affirm homosexuality or transgenderism, or I would add any sexual desire that runs, or any desire whatsoever, this isn't just about sexual desire, this is about any sinful desire. And that's what we have to understand, that the Bible has a category for all of these desires. There are desires that are not sinful, and there are desires that are sinful. And if we affirm sinful desires, I am actually, returning to the quote, doing an unloving thing. I am withholding truth. Listen to this. This is so key. I am withholding truth because I value my own reputation or my own friendships or my own comforts more than I value the eternal happiness of the person made in God's image who stands before me. In our day, there are countless Christians who are concluding that the demands of loving those image bearers of God who identify as gay or lesbian or transgender or what have you requires us to radically reevaluate what Christians have always believed on the basis of the commandments of God in the scriptures to be a biblical sexual ethic. It is unloving, we are told, to tell couples who want to sleep together before they are married that what they are doing is sinful. It is unloving to tell men who desire sexual relations with other men that their desires are sinful. It is unloving, we are told, I'm not saying that it is, I'm saying that this is the message that is coming from our culture and even from many professing Christians, to tell those women who desire relations with other women that their desires are sinful. It's unloving to tell, we are told, to tell men and women who suffer from gender dysphoria that their desires to alter their bodies are sinful desires. What we need to recognize is that the demands of love do not come in conflict with the requirements of truth. The reality is that all of us, not just those who identify with the gender identity revolution that has swept through our society, all of us have desires that are sinful, desires that Jesus calls us to crucify in order to be reconformed to his image, because our sinful desires are bad for us. And sinful desires are bad for everyone. And it is never loving to affirm desires that the scripture teaches to be sinful. The good news of the gospel is that we are not defined by what we want, but rather by the image of God into which we were created, the image of God to which our redemption in Christ is even now restoring us. This is very good news, because if we're honest with ourselves, all of us want things that are sinful and destructive. All of us, if we were fully truthful with the desires that pop up in our hearts, we'll be very reticent before we would allow others even to know what those desires might be. And it is a liberating truth that you are not the sum total of your desires, and I am not the sum total of my desires. And it is a truth, it is a lie that brings others into bondage to affirm their false belief that they are the sum total of who they desire to sleep with. That is not who they are as human beings. That's a terrible basis for human dignity. The basis found in Scripture is so much better and enables us to love everyone. Because all of us want things that are sinful and destructive. As the followers of Christ, the good news of the gospel is that our identity is not found in the sum total of our desires, but in our redemption by Christ Jesus. No matter who we are and no matter what we want, we can be redeemed by Christ and restored to his image. And this is a tremendously liberating truth. It's not loving to tell those who find their identity in rebellion against God that their rebellion is okay, because their rebellion is destructive for them. God didn't send Jesus to tell us that our sin wasn't really all that big a deal. God sent Jesus to drink the cup of God's just judgment for sin for us so that we could be liberated from the bondage that all sin always brings, no matter how much liberty it promises those who engage in it. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us, even when that good results in the same opposition and hatred that our Savior experienced when he sought that good for us. This is something we need to realize. This idea that when you seek someone's good and they're angry at you, that's what happened to Jesus. We should not be surprised by that. We should not be surprised that those who don't know God are confused about what is really good for them. The religious leaders of Jesus' day thought what was best for them was to put the Messiah, the Son of God, to death. To put an end to his message of good news. the very good news that was the only hope that they had. And in our own day, the darkness is no more friendly to the light than it was in the day of Christ. But as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept, not for the suffering that he was about to undergo, but for the judgment that the city was gathering unto itself. And as we face this tidal wave, our tears must be not for the loss of social prestige that comes to us by standing for the truth, but for the destruction that those who continue to rebel against God are bringing upon themselves. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And we are called to take up our cross and follow him. We have a glorious hope, the hope that God is working all things, even persecution, even viruses, even whatever it may be that comes to pass that is difficult and hard to go through. If you are a follower of Christ, God will work that together for good. The good of conforming you to Christ, a good that will one day appear in a light that is more glorious than you can now even imagine. But when we face opposition and when others accuse us of being hateful or bigoted, our temptation is to get angry at them and to say, "How dare you say that about me?" And to pity ourselves. That how has our culture gotten to the point where we are now outsiders and we have lost power and we are marginalized and we are persecuted? That's where Jesus started out. That's not such a bad place to be. The bad place to be is rebelling against God. And we must weep for those who are gathering to themselves the judgment of God and who are seeking to deface the image of God that is the basis of their dignity as human beings. You need to realize that this is going to affect your life. And most of you probably already do. But if there's anyone out there that needs to be convinced that this issue is something you can't escape, you need to know it's something you can't escape. You're going to be confronted with this issue and you are not going to be allowed to be neutral. It isn't just going to be the Boy Scouts. Missions organizations that we were once able to support are going to compromise the truths of Scripture in the name of love. Before many years have passed, all of us, as many of us already do, will have family members who have chosen to reject the male or female identity that God gave them at birth. Apart from all of this, the society as a whole is not going to let up in their rebellion against the image of God in them. They are warring against the foundations of creation, created reality, and therefore they cannot and will not tolerate anyone who continues to speak the truth of Scripture, no matter how gentle and loving you may speak it. And we must speak it in a way that is gentle and loving. The solution, of course, is not to go to every person who is joined in this revolution and confront them with their sin every time that we see them. We don't do that for any other sin. If we know that someone engages in the sin of gossip, we don't confront them on their gossip every time that we see them. We confront them on their gossip when they ask us to affirm and celebrate their gossip. Then we have to say something. And as long as they're not sharing gossip with us, we don't have to bring it up at every particular point in time. If someone is known to be a liar, we don't have to bring up their lie every time we see them. We only have to address their lies when they're asking us to agree to them. This is a principle that we need to remember in this matter as well. So those who are warring against the image of God in them, we don't have to confront them with their sin every time that we see them. Because their problem, like our problem, is ultimately not the specific details of their sin, but rather their pride and idolatry and unbelief. The image of God can be distorted in many ways, and all of them are destructive. And even if we were able to persuade every homosexual unbeliever to become heterosexual unbelievers, we would still have failed utterly at our mission. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us, And that is a good that can be accomplished only through the transformative power of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What they need is what all of us need, and that is the good news of the gospel that redeems and delivers us from all of our sin. And yet what we cannot do, what we must not do, if we are to truly love our neighbors, is to rejoice in iniquity that God has said will receive his judgment. If we affirm others in their sin, we are helping to harden them in a snare that will inevitably destroy them. That is not loving. It is selfishness. And it will bring the judgment of God on our own heads. What we cannot do, what we must not do, is to positively affirm beliefs and practices that deny the task of imaging God as males and females that is at the heart of what it means to be a human being. Obviously, the particular details of this will show up in many different ways. But here's one of the ways this does show up in real life, something I've been asked about on many occasions. We cannot help to celebrate marriages between men and men and women and women. We don't get to decide what makes a marriage, and neither does the Supreme Court of the United States. God is the one who has established marriage, and he is the only one who gets to define it. We need to remember that the purpose of having guests at a wedding is to serve as witnesses to that wedding. That's, if you're at a wedding, that's why you're there. And if you know of a reason why a couple shouldn't be married, then you have a moral obligation to raise your voice in protest and say, I cannot be a witness to this ceremony. And this is why Christians ought not to attend homosexual weddings, because they cannot, in good conscience, serve as witnesses to what is really not a marriage. And the same principle goes for weddings that for other reasons you can't affirm. So you can't go as a Christian to a marriage of someone who professes faith in Christ and someone who doesn't, because that is a wedding that is contrary to Scripture and you would have an obligation to protest. That same principle applies to this. And yet, so on the one hand, we need to say that. We need to be clear on that. Yet on the other hand, what we must do is continue to have every sort of image bearer of God, including those who identify as gay and lesbian and transgender, into our homes. They're still the image bearers of God, even if they don't like to be reminded of that fact. It is perfectly acceptable to go to their birthday party or to have them into your home. And you ought to, because they're the image bearers of God, and we must love them as the image bearers of God. And they're to be treated with love and dignity, even as we point them to the source of our love for them, the finished work of Christ. And really, here's where the line is. As long as you are not positively affirming the sin that is destroying them, then what you're doing with them is probably fine. We're to love them as human beings. We're all sinners. And that's, we don't have this rule that, okay, if you're guilty of this sin, you can't come in my home. I won't spend any time with you. I won't have a relationship with you. You're cast out of my life. That's not how we deal with sinners. Jesus didn't affirm the sin of sinners, but he did show love to sinners and compassion to them and treated them as human beings with respect and dignity, the dignity that he as their creator had given them to begin with. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us. And if we take that as our foundational principle, it will provide us guidance through all of the messy situations and the messy particulars that will undoubtedly confront us in the weeks and days and months to come. In the Christian life, there are no monorails. True love and true belief are inseparable. Just as you cannot have a true relationship with God that does not result in practical love for other people, so also, and at the same time, you cannot have genuine love for other people if that love is not guided by the commandments of the God who is the source of all love. The commandments of God do not run contrary to the demands of love. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us. Though all of us are born rebels against God, each and every human being is an image bearer of God. The good that we must seek for others is the same good that God's love is working for us, the good of conformity to the image of Christ, the good that is only possible for any human being, regardless of their sin of choice, to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Genuine love for others seeks the same good for them that God's love is working in us. Please stand with me. I'm going to pray, and after I do, there's going to be a time in which to respond. And as Philemon sings, you can come forward to pray at the altar. You can pray in your seats or simply take time to reflect on the truth of our passage this morning. Father, I come before you conscious of my weakness and inability to communicate the truth of this passage. I pray, Father Lord, that your Spirit would be at work, drawing those who do not know you to you, and conforming those who do know you into the image of your Son. Help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.